So, 1 Corinthians, we're going back to 1 Corinthians. So before we changed gears for the summer, in the spring, we spent some time going through the first three chapters of Corinthians. If you remember, we looked at the city of Corinth then. It's a huge city. It was a huge city in the time of the Bible. Anywhere estimates between 500,000 and 1 million people, probably closer to 1 million. It was very cosmopolitan. There was people from Greece and Rome. There were Greeks and Romans. There were Jews. There were many other cultures in that city. It was well known for being the rowdiest city in the Roman Empire. Think of Vegas and New York and LA combined. And that's the sort of party town, hard living, sinful town. Multiple religions, including temple prostitutes in the pagan religions. It was a port city to add on top of that. So lots of sailors and all the saltiness that goes along with sailors, and up to half the population were slaves. So it's a real hodgepodge of a place, a party town, a sinful town. And then we spent some time looking at the church there that Paul was writing to. It was divided into different factions. Some people wanted to follow Paul and his teaching. Others wanted to follow Apollos. Some wanted to follow Peter. The super spiritual crowd only followed the Lord, which I really think is funny. They put a huge stock in the Greek style of preaching and the Greek wisdom and the Greek approach. And Paul, when he came, he counteracted that with a presentation that God uses foolish things for his glory. And that was the big sort of back and forth in the first three chapters. Paul backed that up by saying, look at the people God has saved. It wasn't only the high society moving crowd. It was regular folk. Also, the style of his preaching was very simple. And the content of the gospel went against the wisdom of the Greek way of looking at things. And Paul said the simpler things were not ornate, but the gospel message is very simple and clear cut. And all of this leads to what he then begins to discuss in chapter 4, which we'll be looking at in the next 2 weeks. So chapter 4 will take us 2 weeks. But before we delve into this chapter, I want to give you a heads up. It's not a very exciting chapter, chapter 4. It really isn't, so don't fall asleep. I stand here and I watch you and I see you fall asleep. I take notes. No, I don't. It's not an exciting chapter. Nobody is raised from the dead in this chapter of the Bible. There is no sea partied. There is nobody healed. There are no angelic pronouncements. None of those things happen. So then the question is, why are we reading from it? Like, why take up some weeks to go through this part of the Bible? And the reason is because in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So it says all Scripture is inspired. Literally, that word inspired means God breathed or breathed into by God. Inspired. You know, if you expire, you know, you kick the bucket at your last breath. Expire. Inspire means to breathe into. So the reason why we go through books of the Bible verse by verse is that we ask God to speak to us out of all of Scripture because it's all inspired. Every word in it is God-breathed. If we only ever eat what we liked, even if it's healthy, we run the risk of having an unbalanced diet. If we only ever ate what we liked, our natural tendencies, I don't know what your preferences are. I'd probably be only eating berries, bacon, and sausages, and that would not be good for the heart if that was all I ate. I do need some broccoli in there every now and then as well. And so it's the same thing with Scripture. If we don't go through all of it and have the balance of all of the Scripture, we run the risk of missing out on things we need, even if it's things that are not necessarily our first preference. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 25, it reads, "Now I know that none of you," this is Paul writing to a church that he visited to Ephesus, "now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." He wrote that because he knew he had to go back to Jerusalem. They'd be taken as a prisoner to Rome, and then he would be martyred in Rome. So he knew this was the last time he was going to be with this church. "Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So Paul went through the whole will of God. So by going through verse by verse, it's called expository preaching. It means I don't just preach on my favorite themes week in and week out, so that you don't hear 25 sermons in a row all about, you know, whatever particular theme that I really love. That I have to go through everything and teach the whole thing. The Bible is not one book. It's 66 different books. It means like library or collection. That's what the word Bible means. There's lots of different genres in the Bible. There are books of law. There are prophetic books. There are books of poetry. There are songs. There's proverbs. There's journals. There's gospel, which is accounts of Jesus' life. There are history books. There are epistles, like we're reading now, letters. And there are apocalyptic books or books about the end times. So God willing, we're going to work our way through all kinds of different books and different genres. They're written to different people. They're written in different languages initially with different purposes by different authors. And yet every single one, every single word from Genesis 1 right through to the end of Revelation, every single word is God-breathed. And all of it God uses to prepare and equip his people. So even although this is a discussion going back and forward about the nature of church and the nature of gospel and so on, it's not a narrative. It is God-breathed and is beneficial for us. All right. So kids, here we go. An illustration. What things, don't put the slide up yet, Sharon. What things do you need to breathe into for it to be useful? I'm looking for the kids here. What sort of stuff do you need to breathe into for it to be useful? You can put your hand up, and or you can just yell things out. Shelly? A balloon. Yes. Just yell it out, various things. I hear various murmurings. Come on, kids. Don't be shy. Yep. What's that, a floaty? Yeah, like for floating on like a lake and stuff like that? Or armbands? Yep. A whistle? Yes. A flute? Yep, absolutely. Any? Do we have any kids up in the balcony there? Yeah. Doesn't want to share? Yeah, I feel your pain. Yeah. What's that? Oh, my goodness. Look at that. That's a good one. All right. So you want to throw up the slide? Because here's the ones I thought of. All right. So I thought of the movie Up, with all the balloons on the house. I thought of Louis Armstrong playing the trumpet, and then that's just some random internet guy blowing up an air mattress. So, you know, different things for it to be useful need to be breathed into. What about wind? What things need wind to be useful? Not just breathing into, but wind. What comes to mind? Yeah? A kite, yes. Anything else? Sailboat, yeah. A windmill, nice one. All right, what have I got? I put up on the slide. What have I got? I got a dude. Did anyone recognize that town that guy's paragliding over? Yeah, check that out. That's cool. It took me ages to find that. A kite and a windmill. So yeah, so things need wind and breath to be useful. Just as those things we talked about when breathed into or the wind blows. And so God took people who wrote the Bible and breathed into their words. So it's not, they weren't just, when we say the Bible is inspired, it doesn't mean that we believe people were just dictating the words of God. It was them themselves, their own personality. That's why Paul writes different than Luke, then it's right different than Moses, writes different than Jeremiah. It's not one voice, but God breathed into the words of these various people over time so that God could tell us what he wanted to say. It's not just a book, but it's the only inspired book or God-breathed book in existence, which is why we treat it so reverently. So here we are. We're going to read God-breathed words today, written by the Apostle Paul, but breathed into by God to a church that he founded in the very rowdy and cosmopolitan city of Corinth. Most of that church didn't find him very appealing or interesting or wise. They mostly preferred the flashier style of another preacher who came after him called Apollos. They found that his gospel and his presentation were too simple. So with that in mind, let's dive in. We're going to break today's passage up into two chunks. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 6 to begin with. So this is Paul writing. So look at Apollos and me, he tells the church, as mere servants of Christ who've been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. Now, a person who's been put in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but it doesn't prove that I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord's return, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. Dear brothers and sisters, I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I've been saying. If you pay attention to what I have quoted from the scriptures, you won't be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. So a couple of points about this first one. So the first point that is very important, it's the most important point, I think, in this first part of scripture, is that both Paul and Apollos are servants of Christ first. They're serving Jesus. And because they're serving Jesus, they then serve the church in Corinth. And it's not the other way around. They're not serving the church first as a means to have a job or something to do or make money. They're serving Jesus. And they're called by God and gifted by God to teach and preach. And so because they're serving Jesus, they serve the church. And it's super important to get that order of things correct. See, just like the Corinthians, we all have our preferences. We like different Christian authors or preachers. We like different styles of music. We like different musicians, different worship songs. If Paul or any other pastor, for that matter, only gave what the church liked, that wouldn't be healthy. And that's kind of what the church in Corinth are looking for. They're like, we have our preferences, and Paul, you're not really it. We really want what we like. But Paul's saying, you're missing out. Because Paul had to teach what the truth was, and that is what the church actually needed. Going back to the kids' example, you know, eat your vegetables, all that kind of stuff, not just candy. It's super important. Now, of course, the sweet spot, the great spot is when the church likes what it needs. Then you're in the sweet spot of what the truth getting preached by the preacher, or in this case, Paul, and if the church likes that. But what Paul is saying is that he has to answer to Jesus on Judgment Day, and that is way more important than answering to the folk in the church in Corinth. He also says, which I think is really interesting, he says, as for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. That's a fascinating sentence. I don't even trust my own judgment. So he might have felt he was doing a terrible job. I think about Jeremiah the prophet, who went through his whole preaching prophetic career converting nobody. Not a single person was swayed by his message. But he was called to be a faithful witness to the things that God was doing to that generation in Israel. The results, God told him up front, you're not going to see any results. No one's going to listen. But I need you to be faithful. I need you to be my voice in this generation. So if Jeremiah had evaluated himself without that message from God, and he's preaching and teaching and doing all the things, and nobody listens, he could well have considered himself a failure. So that's what Paul's saying. Or on the reverse, if your church is doing great and thousands of people are coming and, you know, attendance is increasing week by week and offerings are just going through the roof, and you might think, man, I'm really doing awesome work for God here. The reason why it might be growing possibly is because you're not preaching the truth. Because you're preaching just, you know, the nice things that people want to hear. And so maybe attendance is growing for the wrong reason. But you could be tricked into that. So Paul's saying, I'm not even going to trust my own judgment on this one. I have to just remain faithful to what God has called me to. And at the end of the day, on Judgment Day, he's the one who will decide whether I've been faithful or not. So we need to gauge ourselves by examining all the Word of God, not just our favorite parts, and see how we measure up to all of it. And that is why Paul said we shouldn't be proud of one of the leaders more than the other. It doesn't come down to style or preference, but it comes down to faithfulness. That's the gauge that Paul is saying that God uses, faithfulness. And that strikes at the very heart of all of this letter to the church in Corinth, because most or many of the folk in the church were unconcerned, absolutely not concerned about being faithful to what God has said. They were much more interested in just having a good time at church when they came to worship and have a worship experience. So they wanted just an experience, but they weren't looking for truth. They weren't looking for life change. They weren't looking for holiness. They weren't looking for all the other things that comes with following God. They just wanted to go praise the Lord in the way that they wanted to do it. In other words, they sound a bit like a North American church. They wanted their needs met. They wanted their preferred teacher. They wanted their preferred worship style and their preferred style of message. And Paul wasn't it. The issue was, the huge problem was, that they were more Corinthian than they were Christian. Their tastes had not been seasoned yet by the gospel, and so they found Paul's simple gospel message to be very bland and boring. But in actual fact, the simple gospel message of grace and forgiveness and mercy and salvation is the very finest of seasoning. It was the fact that their palates need to be re-educated. The fact they found the gospel boring was because they were still just taking in the worldly flavors of Corinth and preferring that. So then Paul really cranks up the sarcasm in the next few verses, which you wouldn't think sarcasm would be God-breathed, but apparently it is, so Scottish people are okay. Verse 7. Next time somebody says, well, you're just being sarcastic, and say, well, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7, here we go. For, like Paul says to the church, for what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it weren't a gift? That's humility. And here comes the sarcasm. I don't know if I can read it in like a properly sarcastic voice, but anyway. You think you already have everything you need. You think you're already rich. You have begun to reign in God's kingdom without us. I wish you were really reigning already, for then we would be reigning with you. So they thought they were already rich and reigning spiritually speaking. They thought the Corinthian church, they had it all figured out. But actually, through their thoughts and words and deeds, they were rejecting the way of the gospel at every turn and still proclaiming their preference for Corinth, even in the way they were approaching church. Paul keeps saying, verse 9, instead, I sometimes think God has put us apostles on display, like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. We've become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools. But you claim to be so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so powerful. You are honored, but we are ridiculed. Even now we go hungry and thirsty, and we don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn our living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everyone's trash, right up to the present moment. And so there we have it. The apostles, or in this case Paul, he was living the gospel out. His whole perspective had been changed by the gospel. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus had imprinted itself so much, and the reality of Jesus coming back had changed how Paul looked at everything, that all these things, whether he was rich or poor, whether he was being beaten or whether he was in safety, whether he was in a nice place or a bad place, it didn't matter to him anymore because that wasn't what he was aiming for. He wasn't aiming for ease and wealth and whatever. If it was there, it was there. If it wasn't, it wasn't. He was aiming for Jesus and for eternity. The Corinthians, on the other hand, were aiming for all the nice things in the world. They wanted Jesus and they valued Jesus and comfort and riches and so on and so forth. So this life, with all the advantages and gains, money, property, social power, political power, all held no sway over the apostles. They were sold out entirely for the gospel. If you think back to our summer series on the parables of Jesus, What did Jesus say it looked like to follow God? It looked like being generous. It looked like selling everything you had to purchase the one thing that mattered. That's what Paul's trying to get across to the Corinthians. To live it out is to be sold out for God, not half and half or 75, 25 or whatever. To follow Jesus will always cost you something. It cost the apostles a lot. It always involves you giving things up, but to gain something much more. Because the apostles valued eternal things more, pearl of great price, everything else didn't matter. Everything else was insignificant in comparison. So if you look at Paul, what he talked about there, he said that, you know, in that passage of scripture that he was dedicated. Pardon me, he was foolish and weak. He was ridiculed. He was sacrificing. He sacrificed food, clothes, and shelter. He was persecuted. He reacted gently, and he was treated like garbage. The Corinthians, in Paul's sarcastic way of approaching it, are self-centered, strong personal preference, wise, powerful, honored, and rich in food and clothes and shelter. And what Paul is saying is you're valuing the wrong things. It doesn't mean you can't have a nice house or have money or be well-clothed and be a Christian. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means if that's the center of what you're pursuing, you've got it wrong. And Paul said God was using the apostles, including himself, to make this very, very clear in that they were the extreme version of what it looked like, of what it might cost. He said, we were the ones, like we were getting brought in at the end of a victory parade, as if we were the prisoners and the ones that are mistreated. He said, but in actual fact, we're the wise ones. You think you're wise, Corinth, but you're not. You think you're rich, but you're not. You think you're honored, but you're not. You might be here and now in this little period of time in Corinth, but eternally, you're missing out. You're shooting for the wrong thing. So let's ask ourselves an uncomfortable question, which is why Paul put it to the Corinthians. Are we more Corinthian than Pauline? Are we more like the Corinthians than like Paul? And I'm not talking about whether you've been, you know, destitute and all that stuff. I'm talking about in your heart, your attitudes, what you're shooting for in life. Are we shooting for the things that Paul was shooting for, which is the things the gospel says, in other words, proclaiming Jesus first and having Jesus as our treasure, or are we shooting for the things that the Corinthians were shooting for, which was ease and wealth and honor and the praise of their fellow man? Paul was past that. If you really took a stand and really lived out the gospel and really loved our neighbors, if you really stood against injustice, if you really preached the whole gospel, what would you be living like now? What would your life look now? Would it be different? When I go through these questions, as Paul was going through with the Corinthians, does that mean we would need to make some changes in our life? A question that we need to consider. Not that we have to go looking for persecution and ridicule. No one wants to be persecuted. Oh yeah, come persecute me, make fun of me, that'd be really great. Now that would kind of suck. But would you suffer persecution and ridicule if you were living and preaching the whole gospel? I'm not talking about day-to-day getting stoned in the street. I don't know what it looks like. Different context, different country, different, you know, century, all the other things. But it's a question. Paul was saying we are being ridiculed and we are being persecuted because we're preaching the whole gospel. And the fact that you are just so well applauded by Corinthian society, which was corrupt, maybe means there's something wrong with you and not with me. And no wonder you're not liking the sermons that I'm coming to you with. And that's what Paul is challenging the Corinthian church with, where the Corinthians see weakness and poverty and foolishness, the Bible sees power and riches and wisdom. But the power and riches and wisdom from the Bible are different in content and substance than what the world describes as powers and riches and wisdom. We're talking about two different things. Paul is saying, we are powerful, but not like what you think power looks like. We are rich, but not how you consider being rich. We are wise, but it's not wisdom that you consider wise. And so they're using the same words to describe something totally different. As Jesus said, unless you're born again, This is John chapter 3. You cannot even see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. If we want the new eyes to see eternal truth and value eternal things that leads to giving away stuff or giving up earthly purposes, then we, like Paul, need a radical, all-encompassing conversion and a repentance like we've been talking about for the past few weeks. And then we get to see with Paul's eternal perspective and reevaluate what is really treasure and what is really wisdom, both in this life and the next. So we need to be born again to get fresh eyesight, to see what really is valuable, so that although Paul says he's foolish and weak, what he's really saying is, I'm the smart one here, and I've got power. But it looks like to you, in your context, foolishness and weakness. So to sum up, the whole Bible is God-breathed, the whole Bible. Even the lists of genealogies, maybe one day we'll preach through those, this and that. If you do, we'll do it in King James because it's so much more fun. You know, this person begat, and there's like 50 names. Every name, every begat is God-breathed somehow, and there's lessons for us in that somewhere. The whole Bible is God-breathed. Paul trying to get the Corinthian church to change their tastes, to see what is wise and what is riches. It's God-breathed. To be born again means to receive fresh eyesight, to look at things new, in a new way, in a brand new perspective, to value stuff differently. And this is what he is hoping the Corinthian church will grasp. And then be Christian, not Corinthian. So be Christian in our understanding, in our perspective, in our faith, in our lifestyle, and not Corinthian. All right, I'd like to invite the worship team back up on stage. And as we're doing that, I just want to remind you all, if you think back to the last series that we did the soccer cones. Remember that we had the soccer cones out here, and we had the first one representing birth, and then the conversion and discipleship, and then death. And we spent 6 weeks at looking at the conversion portion. So we looked at, you know, repentance means to turn around, accept the free gift of salvation, Jesus' life and death for your sins, be baptized in water and spirit. Now, this stuff here we're talking about in Corinth is the discipleship aspect. What it means to love Jesus, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to serve him, what it means to be changed by the Holy Spirit, to see through his eyes, to value what he values, to react like he reacted. We should be Christian and not Corinthian. We should be Christian and not Canadian, wherever Canadian values clashes with Bible values. We need to have our eyes opened and our tastes changed by God-breathed words in the Bible.